This morning we return to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is, of course, found in the Old Testament. If you open the middle of your Bible, you'll come to the Psalms. You go beyond the Psalms toward the back, you'll hit Proverbs, and then after that, the small book of Ecclesiastes. And we're in chapter 7 this morning, the first 10 verses. I'd like to begin by reading this passage, which is part of God's Word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart is of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. May the Lord give understanding to the reading and hearing of His Word. I don't know about you, but when I first read this passage, it was a real head-scratcher. What in the world is all this talking about? It seems self-contradictory in some ways. I mean, look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. If that doesn't sound like a lousy fortune cookie, I don't know what does. I mean, if you got that in your fortune cookie, wouldn't you ask for another one? I would. But, you know, it's important for us to understand that the Bible is not a text of fortune cookies. And it's not a mystery book. It's not a puzzle. It's not something that only the wisest minds can penetrate and understand, or you have to, you know, work out all the secret codes. The Bible is a very clear book. It was inspired by God. It is God's Word, and people of ordinary understanding who don't even know the original Greek or Hebrew, in reading the Bible in their own languages, can grasp the main meaning of it and profit thereby. The key to understanding this passage is to understand what Solomon is talking about. This entire book, Ecclesiastes, he's been talking about living in a futile world. The world is futile because of sin. By futile, I mean empty, worthless, vapid. So Solomon is saying to us, all right, how can we live wise lives in a world that has been subjected to the misery of the curse of sin? How can we become wise? In our reading of the confession this morning, we read a little bit about the means of grace. How is grace worked into our hearts? Well, it's through the ministry of the Word. It's through the sacraments. It's through prayer. These are what we call the means of grace. Well, what are the means of wisdom? How are we to become wise? You might remember at this point, Solomon himself in Proverbs 1:7 said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The word beginning there means the best, the first, or the choice portion. And I think by that he is implying that wisdom is a journey that we are on. It's something that we have to learn and relearn again and again. And that fits what we see here, because what we see here is a description of the means of wisdom. How do we gain it? Well, we are enrolled as believers in God's school of wisdom. The headmaster of this school is not Solomon, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this school of wisdom, there are two major courses of study that all of us have to take. The first major course of study is found in verses 1 through 4, and that is the experience of sorrow. A good name is better than precious ointment being valuable, the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Solomon is saying, listen, parties are okay, but it's better to look at the whole of life and realize life isn't a party. If you think your whole life's going to be a party, you're going to be a miserable person. You're going to end up in disaster. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. You learn more from sorrow than you will from laughter. Nothing wrong with laughter in and of itself, but you learn from sorrow. That's what will give you wisdom in the end. That's what over a course of a lifetime will make you glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Fools stay in the house of mirth all the time. They never take anything seriously. But the wise understands when he must take something serious. The wise understands that this world is not a simple place to live, and that we don't have cut and dried answers to every single thing. So the first course of study that God enlists us in is the experience of sorrow. Let me give you just one personal example of this. About 30 years ago, Betsy and I lived in a house that was out in the country that was supplied by a well. Now, what we did not know was our well was heavily contaminated with bacteria. You couldn't see it, taste it, or smell it in the water. It was completely invisible. But we learned invisible things can have an effect upon you because everybody in our family was constantly sick. She ended up in the hospital because of it. When we finally discovered the cause of the whole thing, we learned from the health department that what you usually do is what they call shocking the well by putting chlorine in it. And what that'll do is clear up the well, but if there's a continual source of contaminant, it only clears it up for a little while. And when they shocked that well, it went back to bacteria very quickly. They said the only thing you can really do is drill another well and hope that that one's not contaminated, or get city water, which we got. Well, here about 2 months ago, we found a house that we really liked. It was out in the country, supplied by a well. We made an offer on the house, and it was accepted, but our offer was contingent upon the inspection taking place. Well, guess what the inspection found? The well was contaminated. The owner said, no, don't worry, we'll fix it, we'll shock it. And I said, look, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, outgrown the t-shirt. Not going back, you know? And so now we've made an offer, and it looks like we're going to close on a house that's in the city that's supplied by good city water. I like the taste of chlorine, all right? Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm a wise man because of that, but I am telling you that because of what I went through, because of what we went through, we know something about water. And we know how important pure water is and how difficult it is to straighten out bad water, okay? It's not an easy fix. And so through very difficult experience, we have grown wise in at least one little narrow area of life. And that's just one little picture of how going through sorrow can have a good effect upon us. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our joys, speaks to us in his word, and shouts to us in our pain. And that's what is supposed to happen. The problem I have with experience is experience usually gives you the test and then gives you the lesson. It's really tough. It's not a fun course to go through. And the other bad thing about it is, and all of us know this, you can go through these bad experiences and then find yourself a little later on repeating it. You know, don't you hate it when you don't learn the first time? You know, but we've all been there. And why do we do that again? Why do we repeat it? Because we're fools. And God is trying to make us wise. So the first course of study is sorrow. It's not one that we like, but it's one that's very important and healthy for us. The second course of study in God's school of wisdom is verses 5 through 7, and it is the school of rebuke and correction. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Thorns would, when you put thorns in the fire, they crackle and pop, but they don't give off much heat. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. How did Solomon get wisdom? Well, we all know. He asked God for it. And the Bible says God gave Solomon great depth and breadth of mind. And that's obvious. But I think also God used ordinary means to give Solomon wisdom. He learned wisdom the way other wise men learn it. When David asked God to let him build him a temple, God said, no, you've been a man of war. Your son will build the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5 and following, David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. David, in effect, was saying, look, Solomon's going to build the temple, but I don't think he has the vision for it that I have. So what? I can't build it myself. I'll gather materials. I'll gather them in great multitude and quantity so that he'll have plenty to work with. Well, we move forward into Solomon's life. 1 Kings 3, verse 7. Solomon has now become king. And listen to his prayer. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for the multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? Now, can you hear Solomon echoing what his father David said? My son is young and inexperienced. I am a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. You see, Solomon learned that he needed wisdom from his father David. He was listening. And so God was teaching Solomon as well as giving him the breadth and the ability to retain wisdom. And God does the same thing with us. God ministers to us as his children in the same way through what the Bible calls his fatherly discipline. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, you have forgotten the exhortation that he addresses you as sons? Have you forgotten? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. Now, when I read that verse, I went and looked up the word discipline and chasten in the original language. And to tell you the truth, I was hoping that I would find a softer meaning for them. The word discipline means punish or educate. You remember the song School Days, talk to the tune of a hickory stick? Apparently our Father in Heaven has very old-fashioned ideas about education. And he is willing to use what my principal called the Board of Education liberally if he needs to upon us. My principal had a paddle about that long. And he would say, Clinton, I think you need to visit with the Board of Education. And I did a couple of times. But, you know, our Father in Heaven has a Board of Education for all of us. And then that word chastise, I looked that up. You know what that means? Flog. Flog. I mean, that really... It didn't soften the language at all. It made it that much harsher. And the point is, God's discipline doesn't feel good. It's not a simple thing to go through. But we must understand it is for our good. It is not punitive. It's not because he's angry with us. He exhausted his wrath against our sin upon his son Jesus Christ on the cross. Now his discipline is entirely corrective. It is for our good, so that we will not die in our sins, that we will not be fools. I have a friend who is a retired PCA pastor, Frank Barker. And Frank, in talking about this, said that he learned to pray because of this. He said, you know, we all have these difficulties that come into our lives. And before I read Hebrews 12, I would just say, oh God, please take this evil thing away from me. Take this hardship away. Get rid of this difficulty, this uncomfortable situation. He said, but because of Hebrews 12, I realized that God may have sent some of these things into my life to accomplish good. So now, instead of just saying, Lord, take it away, I say, Lord, would you please accomplish quickly the good that you want this situation to accomplish in me, so that you and my loving Father can take it away? Doesn't that sound like a lot better prayer? I mean, you know, whatever it is, please make me wise, accomplish it quick, so that you don't have to just keep hitting my head against that wall, you know? And that's part of understanding that we are all in the school of God's wisdom. These things are common to us all. Experiences of sorrow and disappointment, and experiences of God's fatherly discipline. The key question is, how do you and I respond to being enrolled in God's school of wisdom? How do we respond to it? Are we faithful students, or are we truants? And the rest of this passage shows us three things that the headmaster says will get us suspended from his school. And before I mention these three things, I'd like to say two things about them. One, we're going to get ready to have your toes stepped on, because one of these is going to catch all of you, and probably all of them will catch us all. And two, let me just point out, I didn't make this up. This is God's word, okay? So don't blame me. Blame Solomon or somebody else, all right? But there are three things that get you suspended from class. The first one is found in verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. One thing that will get you suspended from God's school of wisdom quicker than anything else is pride. Pride will get you suspended. You will stay in your foolishness if you become proud. Now, I can hear you thinking, well, there's some other people here that need to listen to this. And I wish my brother was here to hear this. But I'm not a proud person because, I mean, you know, I've never accomplished some of the things I wanted to accomplish. I've, you know, had a lot of stuff go wrong in my life, so I don't have a lot to be proud of. Well, pride takes a lot of disguises. Let me give you an example. I hate to give you this example, but I will. Earlier this week, I was typing into my faithful computer a report for my elders. We're having a meeting this afternoon. And I worked on it, I got it all straight, and I had another appointment coming up that I wanted to go to, and I said, print this. And the computer said, print what? The report, print it. Where do you want me to print it? Use the printer. What printer? The one you just printed on 5 minutes ago, use that. I don't remember printing anything. Stupid computer. I'm going to pour this water on you. Oh, go ahead, try it. You know. So I had to save the document and put it somewhere where I'd remember where it was, and shut the whole shooting match down and let it sit there a couple of minutes while it cooled off, and then restart it. And you know, when it reboots, it takes a long time to, you know, strap up its boots. And, you know, 15 minutes later, it finally prints what I wanted it to print. Now, that's not an emblem of pride. I mean, I'm a servant of God, and I'm trying to help my wonderful elders out and get this report out, right? No, it's pride. Because you see, King Clint was on his throne, and he said, thus I want done, I want it done now, make it so. And the stupid computer wouldn't do it. See? Pride. Who's on the throne? That's what pride is. That's why I say it uses a lot of disguises. Have you ever asked somebody, pray for me that I have patience? You might as well ask, pray for me because of my pride. We're impatient because of pride. Do we see that in the verse there? Patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. The two are polar opposites. Do you have a lot of frustration and aggravation? Yeah, we do. I noticed it just got real quiet. The reason we do is because we are proud people, and pride will get you suspended from this class very, very quickly. Now, you notice I gave you a personal example because I am, present tense, a sinner. And I've been suspended from the school of wisdom so many times I couldn't count them all right? That's only the first thing. The second thing that'll get you suspended, verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Anger sets up its house. It sets up camp in the bosom, in the innermost part of the fools. Anger is something that will get you suspended from the school of wisdom. An angry man or woman will not ever be a wise man or woman, except perhaps when they are righteously indignant. You know the difference between sinful anger and righteous indignation? When I'm angry, it's righteous indignation. When you're angry, it's sinful. See? You know, that's the way we generally tend to work. But listen to what James says in James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person, everyone, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. We need to beware of this. This is one of the reasons why we need to school ourselves to listen to God's rebukes. And to listen to the criticism and rebukes that we sometimes get from others, whether they are godly people or not. It may be the Lord using them as an instrument to rebuke us. We need to hear that. There's an example in the Old Testament of a particularly angry man. His name was Nabal. His story is told in 1 Samuel 25. He was an extremely wealthy man. He had a vast flock. And David, who was on the run from King Saul at that time, camped near Nabal's flock and protected his flock. So when Nabal at the end of the year was shearing his sheep, as was the custom, his neighbor David sent his men down to receive a little tribute from him. But Nabal said, I don't know who David is. I don't have his return address. Forget it. And he insulted him. And the men turned on their heels and left. And then we pick up the story where one of the young men that served Nabal went to Nabal's wife Abigail. And the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when they were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know in this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. You see, that's what happens when we get angry. We won't listen to anybody. Nobody can speak to us, and nobody even bothers to speak to us after a while. Because you know what the result's going to be. We need to be careful. People who are willing to criticize us, even if the criticism seems unfair, we need to listen to it. We need to thank them, lest we become angry men and angry women. I don't want to generalize here, but you notice Nabal was a very wealthy man. And you remember earlier I said one of the schools that we, or one of the lessons we have to learn is the lesson of difficulty, of sorrow. And I think the opposite sometimes applies. That people who don't have a lot of sorrow in their lives, people who experience a great deal of success, more success than others, sometimes it doesn't help them in their relationships with others. Now, I don't want to make a blanket statement. I've known plenty of people who are wealthy and very successful, who are godly people, compassionate and loving people. But I know a whole lot of others who are wealthy and successful that nobody can get along with them. Steve Jobs died in 2011. He was an innovator, an extraordinary man. He transformed the world of computers, being one of the co-founders of Apple. I remember when he died, I didn't know a whole lot about him, but I remember the media trying to kind of make Steve Jobs into a kind of a secular saint of our day. And it worked for a couple of days until some of his co-workers started talking. And they said, look, Steve Jobs was amazing. He was brilliant, but he was no fun to work for. You know, he fired people left and right, and I think sometimes that happens. And now the reason I mention that is simply to say this to you. When you have setbacks and disappointments, it may be that your Heavenly Father is having mercy on you. Not everybody can carry a full glass. Who knows if you can or not? Your Father knows. And it may be that those disappointments He has sent your way were not punishment, but for your good, to school you in wisdom and to keep you from circumstances where you would turn into a Nabal or something worse. Well, there's one more suspendable offense in God's school of wisdom. And I hate to bring it up because this is one that's going to hit, I think, almost all of us. And it is nostalgia. Verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Is there any group in America today who are more nostalgic than conservative Christians? Do you think? Wasn't the 1950s great? Ward and June Cleaver, Ozzie and Harriet. Men were men and women were women. And you could let your kids go outside and nobody would try to cut their heads off. I mean, it's not like we are today. With all these computers and the internet and all these horrible stuff and the terrible things that are going on and the pornography and all the rest. Why is that foolish? It's foolish because it distorts the past. You really think the 1950s were perfect? Do you really think there wasn't sin in this country in the 1950s? Nostalgia misunderstands and distorts evil. Nostalgia distrusts God. Have you ever heard anybody who was being nostalgic praising the Lord? Nostalgia robs us of hope. Have you ever heard anybody tell you about how wonderful it used to be and then say, oh, I've got great hope for tomorrow? No, of course not. Things are getting worse and going to get worse yet. Nostalgia quenches worship. Do we really worship when we're thinking of the good old days? In Ezra, when the people had come back from Babylonian captivity, they began to lay the foundation for the rebuilding of the temple. And Ezra 3:12 says, many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the families, the old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. You see, these are the days of small things, and they despise small things. And this is why nostalgia is foolish. This is why when we indulge in nostalgia, we become wisdom school dropouts, at least for a time. I think I've pretty much demonstrated by these three suspendable offenses that all of us have been suspended at one time or another. I have, all three of them, okay? And I imagine you have too. Let me tell you the good news. The good news is you can apply for readmittance at any time. The headmaster, the Lord Jesus, is a wonderful master. And if you'll ask Him to forgive you, if you'll look to Him and ask Him to give you wisdom and to re-enter you in His school, He will do it. And He also will know your capacity. He'll know how much sorrow you can personally endure. He will not, He promises that He will not give you more than you can endure. He promises that He will make us wise in the end through His grace, through His glory. What He requires of us is to come to Him, to come to Him in humility, to come to Him in patience, to come to Him in hope. Let us not lose heart when God deals with us as His beloved children. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that it may, that by it many become defiled. Do not lose heart. You've been suspended? Come on back. He'll re-enroll you. He's treating you as a beloved child. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so practical. Father, we squirm because it is so clear. It seems you know us better than we know ourselves. We feel like we've been undressed in front of you by your word so often. And so we ask you, Lord, to forgive us for what you see in our lives. And as you show us these things, we ask that you would help us to repent. We ask that you would help us to be your children, to humble ourselves, to trust in you, to not forget your great love. For we ask it all in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.